Good morning. Welcome to the Lord's house. It's good to see you all. And welcome also to any visitors that are here with us and those joining us on the sermon audio this morning. I'm going to read one verse from Psalm 126, also in connection with our remembrance of our 30th anniversary of this congregation this morning. And it's just one verse. It says, "The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad." And may our hearts be filled with that gladness also in this day. You know, join me in singing the hymn on page 2 of your bulletin, "Are You Washed in the Blood?"
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, let us continue in the worship of God and let us do so by singing first from number 306. Praise God, ye servants of the Lord. Praise his name with one accord. Thank you. congregation, after hearing the law, we will sing together from Psalter 325. It's a Psalter selection based on Psalm 119. And notice that it's a prayer to God. For instance, in the second stanza, it says, "In thy commandments make me walk, for in thy law my joy shall be. Give me a heart that loves thy will, from discontent and envy free." And may that be our prayer as we also live in accordance with God's holy law. "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's."
Thank you.
Congregation, we again turn to the 8th chapter of John, and we will read verses 1 through 36. 1 through 36, and we're in the middle of Jesus' discussion with the Pharisees and with the other Jews around him, and he is testifying of who he is, and also in our text today, we'll see how he begins to examine those who said they believed in him, to see whether they are in the faith. Let us begin reading from verse 1. We read, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?' This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.' And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the least, or to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, 'Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said to her, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more.' Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life.' The Pharisees therefore said to him, 'You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true.' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet, if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am the one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me.' And they said to him, 'Where is your Father?' Jesus answered, 'You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also.' These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Then Jesus said to them again, 'I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come.' So the Jews said, 'Will he kill himself, because he says, where I go, you cannot come?' And he said to them, 'You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins.' And they said to him, 'Who are you?' Jesus said to them, 'Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him.' They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, 'When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him.' As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.' They answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?' Jesus answered them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed.'" Our text is found in the last verses of our reading, verses 31 through 36. Congregation, we come before the Lord in prayer, but before we go into prayer, there's two announcements. The first is that our sister Lynn Walden had an accident yesterday with her horse, I understand, and it seems that she has a broken leg, and she probably requires further surgery as well. So we'll pray for her and for Carrie, of course, as well. I also want to announce to you that our brother Dirk Beekman passed away this morning at 6:30, and we hope to have funeral details later this week. And so we offer condolences to the Beekman family and to others who are related to him, including our brother and sister Hank and Judy Bars, a brother to Judy, as well as Jesse Van Oort, who's been worshiping with us. It's his grandfather. Let's come before God, before prayer as well, which I neglected to do. But I also heard this past week that Henny DeVries, you may remember that she is the grandmother, actually, of Nikki Vischer, also passed away this past week. That's that would be a mother to Nikki's mother as well. So remember them in prayer as well. Let us sing from Psalter 123, and we sing all three stanzas.
Thank you.
Congregation, we respond to the sermon by singing from 352, stanzas 2 and 3. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have mentioned it repeatedly that John has written this gospel account that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. But repeatedly, the Lord Jesus, in the Gospel of John, he challenges his hearers to examine their faith to ensure that they have true saving faith, which will provide salvation. This is also the task of every faithful preacher of the Gospel. If one has concern for their hearers' eternal state, then they will constantly exhort them to examine themselves to see whether they are in the faith. And we call this discriminating preaching. Now, some have objected to this kind of preaching, and therefore they have only preached with the assumption that the whole congregation is saved and that they should never question anyone's salvation or challenge anyone's faith from the pulpit, because they consider all doubt to be anathema. And they would argue that if the congregation is one which is looking to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, that we should never sow doubt in their minds. The answer to that objection, of course, is that Jesus himself and his apostles preached in this manner. And if one's faith is insincere, then most certainly it should be exposed as such, so that they can sincerely repent and believe in the Lord Jesus and be savingly united to him, so that, as John says, they might have life in his name. But in the other extreme, there are those who argue that we must always assume that everyone is presumptuous in their faith, so that virtually no one is saved in the congregation. And in this system of preaching, then doubt is often sowed as a virtue. And at times, it's even a replacement for faith. And the more doubt that one has, they teach that it's more likely that you will be saved. And they repeatedly quote the warnings of the Scriptures, but they often neglect the corresponding promises of the Gospel. Now, neither of these approaches, of course, are reflective of the balance of the Scriptures themselves. Because in our text this morning, in verses 31 through 36, we find that the Lord Jesus here is discriminating. And he's discriminating between those who are truly saved and those who are yet living in their sin with no hope and freedom in the world. Jesus speaks of freedom in this passage. Do you really want to be free? And of course, anyone, when asked that question, will say, most certainly so. We often talk about freedom, don't we? But here the Lord Jesus is speaking primarily, of course, of freedom from the judgment, of freedom from sin and temptation, of freedom from being in bondage to the wicked one. He's speaking here of the freedom that the gospel provides through faith in Jesus Christ. And this becomes obvious in the last verses of our text, where he describes the opposite of freedom in Christ as bondage to sin. And therefore, when he's speaking about freedom here, he's ultimately referring to that life which is promised to us in the gospel. He's referring to salvation that comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, our theme will be Jesus offers freedom through true faith. We'll look at the way presented, the rebuff given, the truth affirmed, and the promise made. First, we consider the way presented. Jesus presents the way to this freedom, and the way is through faith in him as the Savior of sinners. It means that if we believe that what he testifies about himself, that he has come into this world as the Son of Man to redeem us by his suffering and death, and if we trust in him, then we have this freedom. We have freedom for all eternity. And last time we finished with those words in the end of verse 30, which states, many believed in him. And that was a response to his teaching. And now Jesus continues to address these individuals in our text. But he does so in a discriminating way. Now, these verses are very complex, I must say, grammatically and theologically. Were the believers of verse 30 sincere believers, savingly united to Christ, and so enjoyed the freedom that was promised? Well, some commentators say that they were true believers, and Jesus is addressing a new group of individuals in our text this morning. And others believe that he's addressing the same individuals throughout this section, meaning that all those who, quote, believed in him, as it says in verse 30, were in fact ungodly and unrepentant. But others believe that he's addressing both those who truly do believe and those who are insincere, having believed in a certain sense, but who are not yet savingly united to Christ. In other words, there is a mixture then of those who have true faith and those who do not. Now, I must admit, I spent a fair amount of time on these verses also in light of somebody asking me a question about them. And I probably lean to the last position here. In other words, that within this group who are mentioned who believed in verse 30, there were those who had sincere faith in Christ. But there were also those where the seed, it fell upon the rocky soil and it sprang up quickly, so they make a certain confession of faith, but when troubles come, it withered away. But regardless of the position that you take in what verse 30 refers to, it doesn't really affect the message this morning too much, because it's really a presentation of the discriminating message of Jesus Christ, which all of us are to consider. And there are many times in the Bible, aren't there, where true faith is distinguished from a false or superficial faith. We've even encountered that already in our study of John in chapter 2. That's when Jesus made the first visit to Jerusalem and he cleansed the temple and he performed many miracles. And then we read in verse 23 and 24 of John chapter 2 that many believed, again, in his name when they saw the signs which he did. They had miraculous faith, we say. They believed that in miracles, that because Jesus was doing miracles, they believed in him, but not for salvation. Because we know that's true, because the next phrase says, but Jesus did not commit himself to them. And something similar seems to be happening with many in John chapter 8. They came to Jerusalem, and it was the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, remember. And Jesus had just declared himself to be the light of the world, and this resulted in a dispute with the Pharisees. And after this interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees, it produced a positive response. Maybe not all, but there was a positive response because, as I said, many believed in him. But it's yet to be determined, and that's what Jesus' intent in our verses this morning is, whether their believing in him was a true faith or not. Now notice how Jesus responds. He highlights, doesn't he, the evidence required of one who has true faith and one who truly experiences freedom. He says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciple indeed. And so he's laying down this one basic condition that will provide the evidence of the sincerity of one's faith. If you abide or continue in my word. And so he's saying it not only is contingent upon what you say with your mouth, for you might say something that's not true, but the question for these Jewish believers is concerned with whether God's word resulted in a change of their life. He calls them true disciples if you abide in my word. Now, it's not that the abiding in his word saves us. You understand that? It's faith in Christ alone, faith alone in Christ alone that saves us. But abiding in his word is the evidence that Jesus gives of those who are truly saved. Now, later in John, he will use this word again, abide, in that familiar passage in John chapter 15. You remember how the branches are to abide in the vine. Jesus says, I am the vine. And then he says, abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of its own unless it abides in the vine, nor can you unless you abide in me. And so he's emphasizing when he says, abide in my word, he's speaking of abiding in him. And that we're to live in communion and fellowship with him. And of course, that happens through the Word of God, doesn't it? He speaks to us through the Scriptures and then particularly in the preaching of the Word of God. And it's when we respond, not just once, but repeatedly in the way of repentance and faith, that we begin to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this life, then, is evidence of our faith. It's the same as James puts it in his epistle when he says faith without works is dead, emphasizing that true faith will always show itself in fruit. Anyone who truly believes in Jesus is forgiven of his sins and justified before God on the spot, aren't they? But the truth of our faith is proved only as we continue to abide in the life and in the word of Jesus Christ. Because later in this chapter, some of those who believed in him started to pick up stones to throw at him, to kill him. And this demonstrates that their faith was not true, because in the end, they actually hated Jesus. But it reminds us as a congregation that true disciples are those who are centered upon the Word of God. They recognize that it is the Word of His grace which is able to build you up. They understand the importance of being doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. True believers are as newborn babes, desiring the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. There are many so-called Christians today, and those who claim to be believers, but are they abiding in His Word? This is a question that each of us must ask ourselves. Are you abiding in the Word of God? Is the Word of God, is it food for your soul in which you constantly abide? Are you devoting yourself to the study of the Scriptures? Not merely in an academic sense, but has your study and the application of it to your own life, has it changed your life? Is your character changing? Is your attitude about time and relationships and money and speech, are all these things, are they being transformed by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God? If you're not sure how to answer these questions, you can't be sure that your faith is authentic. Because if you're abiding in the Word, there will be fruit in your life. Now, this is not the only time that Jesus makes these distinctions. For remember the occasion earlier where he speaks of the four kinds of soils, not in John's Gospel, but in the other Gospel accounts. And he illustrates the different kinds of hearers to the Word of God. And the first three of those soils, they picture people who are shown not to be his disciples. And the first soil, of course, is where the seed lands on the hard pathway that runs through the field. And the birds come and they quickly pluck away the seed, and the word has little effect upon their souls. And the second soil was the rocky ground where they did not have much soil. And when the seed was cast upon it, it quickly sprang up. But of course, when troubles came and the heat of the sun came upon it, that while they initially responded positively, as it appears that some in our text did, that when troubles came, they fell away. And the third soil was one which was infested with weeds and thorns. And you remember there that the word, while initially the plant grows, that the weeds come and it chokes out the plant because of the cares of the world. And all these three soils, they depict those who are not sincere believers, although they may appear to be so initially. And it's only the good soil, representing a heart that has been changed by the Spirit of God through the Word of God, that produces fruit, evidence of true faith. So how is it that true Christians abide in the Word? Well, the answer is that true Christians, true disciples, persevere in faith because of God's persevering grace in their lives. God is faithful in preserving His people. And the saints persevere only because God preserves them. And the followers of Jesus Christ will be faithful to Him because He is faithful to them. God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And Paul assures us that He will complete, God will complete every good work in us. And Jesus told His disciples, surely I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. But notice that this teaching is rebuffed by those who had believed. And we consider that in the second point. They do not accept Jesus' teaching that one must have true and living faith to be truly free. Notice how they respond. We are Abraham's descendants. And we have never been in bondage to anyone. And how can you say then you will be made free? Rather than recognizing their bondage and accepting the offer of Jesus for freedom, they insist that they're already free. They insist. They use the argument that they were descendants of Abraham after all. They were God's people. They had received the promises of God. They had been the recipients of the oracles of God, of the Word of God. It is from them that the Messiah was to come. They had received the promise that God would never leave them nor forsake them. And so they said, we are already free. They assumed that they were God's children because they were in this biological relationship to Abraham. But this response shows that they were yet under bondage, that they had never been made free. You see, the greatest bondage is when man thinks he's free when he's not. Many people today think they're free and are even unaware of their bondage to sin. There are many people today who are equally offended when you say to them that they need to be saved from their sin. A.W. Pink observes that the idea that man needs to be set free is a truth that natural man cannot tolerate, and the very announcement of it stirs up enmity within him. And this reality is demonstrated by these onlookers who angrily rebuff Jesus' claim that the truth will set you free. Earlier, Jesus says, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me will not walk in darkness but have the light of life. But the people, they love darkness rather than light because their works were evil, we read earlier. And these Jews were in such bondage that even their covenant privileges became a snare to them. They presumed on their covenant relationship to God, but in so doing, they rejected the very one who God had sent to save them from their sins. We are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been in bondage to anyone. Now, we can make some very direct application here. We believe that the Bible teaches us that we and our children belong to the covenant of grace. And this means that the promises of the covenant, that they are given to us and to our children. But we must never presume that simply because we are members of God's covenant, that all is well with our souls. And the response of these Jews to the Savior, it should teach us a sober reality that there are two kinds of covenant members in the congregation. There are those who thankfully are savingly united to Jesus Christ, but there are also those who are yet in darkness. And while each are member of the church, believers and their children, and are joined to Christ in a covenantal sense, it's only the way of true faith that shows itself in a fruit, which means that one is savingly united to Christ. And Jesus teaches this clearly in John 15, which outlines this distinction. Since joined to the vine, you notice in John 15, and we'll come to that eventually, there are branches which produce fruit, and there are branches which do not produce fruit. And he's obviously referring to the fact that there are some who are covenantally united to Christ, but are not spiritually united to him. They're not abiding in him. They're not feeding of him. And so they're not saved. And so let us never presume that simply being a member of the covenant or of the Church of Jesus Christ means having your name on the membership rolls of heaven. We need to repent and believe in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And we see this truth affirmed, and we look at that in the third place, where Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Now notice that Jesus begins with the words, "most assuredly." The older translations had it, "truly, truly," or "verily, verily." And there are a number of occasions where Jesus introduces his saying with these words, "truly, truly, verily, verily, most assuredly." And all of these translations are a translation of one word which originates in the Hebrew, which is actually the word amen. It could be amen, amen. And of course, our catechism students know what the word amen means, don't they? You can see that in the last question, I believe it's the last question of the catechism. What does the word amen mean? It means that it shall truly take place. And so when Jesus says truly, truly, or most assuredly, or verily, verily, he says what I'm about to say is of utmost importance. And he often uses it to introduce the idea that he is the divine Son of God. And he says truly, truly, verily, verily, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. Jesus is referring to the fact that when we fell into sin, that the whole human nature, all of humanity, in fact, was in bondage to sin. You see, slavery elicits this idea of oppression, doesn't it? It's this idea of servitude. It's this idea of restriction of one's freedom, of bondage. But when we think of bondage or slavery in a spiritual sense, it's actually much worse, because it not only restricts us physically, but it restricts us spiritually as well. It permeates the heart, you see, and it affects the will and the affections and the desires. And so Jesus is saying here that one of two things are true. Of every man, woman, boy, or girl, one of two things is true. Either you are slave to sin, in the sense that you serve sin, or else you are free in Christ, living for His glory. And these words of Jesus, they condemn those who had rejected Him and who were attempting or conspiring together how they might kill Him. The irony is that the very people who are living in bondage often believe that they're free. They think they can do as they like because they have freedom. That's how they define freedom. And since they like the pleasures of sin, they enjoy indulging in the lust of the flesh, they assume that they are free. But they neglect the fact that they do not ask, "Why do I like sin? Why do I like to live in sin? Why do I enjoy drunken parties? Why do I enjoy sinful sexual pleasures?" The answer is that they're enslaved to sin because their nature is entirely corrupt. Martin Lloyd-Jones explains it this way. He says, "Why do we keep on doing the things that we know are wrong? Why do we do the things that we know hurt us and our families? Why do we do those things as though there are no consequences?" The answer is that everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. And Pink writes, "The condition of the natural man is far, far worse than he imagines. Man is a fallen creature, totally depraved, with no soundness in him from the sole of his foot even unto his head. He is completely under the dominion of sin, a bond slave to various lusts, so that he cannot cease from sin." You see, we're not sinners because we sin, but we sin because we are sinners. Do you know anyone who doesn't sin? That's a fact worth noting, isn't it? Now, this teaching, of course, creates a very strong reaction from the ungodly, since they do not understand that they are living in darkness. We should not be surprised that the world hates us. We should not be surprised that they do not understand us, because they cannot. And they may boast of their freedom, but in reality, according to Jesus, they are constrained by sin. They are in bondage to sin. They are enslaved to sin. But those who are caught up in sin, they think that they are the master and sin is their servant. They think they can control their sin rather than it controlling them. Have you learned that this is not the case? Consider a case of a practicing alcoholic. Me? An alcoholic? Not me. I can stop any time. And I can tell you I've heard that dozens of times in my ministry. Me, an alcoholic? Not me. I can stop any time. Then the next question might be, where did you hide my bottle? Because sin always takes us further than we ever intend to go, doesn't it? That's what bondage is. It takes us further than we ever intend to go. And sin always holds us longer than we ever thought would happen. We think sin is but a moment, but we don't recognize the bondage of it. Because after falling into temptation time and time again, your ability to resist gets weaker and weaker until finally it seems like you hardly need any temptation at all and you fall into sin. So a man who sins does not do what he likes. And a man who sins is not free, but he does what sin likes. And it means he's a slave to sin, and he has no freedom at all. He's a slave to his habits. He's a slave to his selfish indulgences. He's a slave to his sinful pleasures. And these sins, they master him, and they control him, and they dictate to him how he should live, and how he should think, and how he should act. And Jesus says, unless you believe that I am He, the Messiah, you will die in your sins. God sent His Son into the world to free us from this bondage, you see. And unless we receive Him in repentance and in faith, we will continue in the slavery to sin until the end of our lives, and then we will suffer under the just judgment of God. And this is the point, isn't it? And this is the point of Jesus' last words of our text, which we consider in our last point, the promise made. Jesus says in verse 35 and 36, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Remember, the Jews had said that they were Abraham's children, but here Jesus refers to the fact that not all of Abraham's children are free. Remember that before Isaac was born, the son of Abraham, Ishmael was born of the slave woman Hagar. But eventually, the time came when Ishmael was sent away because he was not the heir. Isaac was a true son of Abraham who was born of grace from his wife Sarah, and he remained forever in Abraham's household as a true son of faith, and he inherited eternal blessings. But Ishmael did not. And through this warning, Jesus was confronting those who perhaps were born of Abraham, but highlighting the fact that this in and of itself is no guarantee of salvation. It is only through faith in Jesus Christ, believing as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that would acquire eternal life. As John wrote earlier, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. And this is the gospel, isn't it, that Jesus proclaimed. It's those who receive him as the Son of God, who believe in him, who are truly sons of Abraham and therefore are sons of God. If the Son makes you free, he said, you shall be free indeed. Because through Jesus we are set free. What? We are set free from the law of sin and of death. We are set free from condemnation. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He sets us free from the power of sin. And he adopts us into his household, meaning that he takes us as his own dear children. And he takes us from the position of slavery to sin. And he adopts us unto sonship, so that we receive an eternal blessing in his courts. And so you are either living in bondage or you are living in freedom. You are either a slave of sin or you are one of the children of God. And perhaps some of you have never experienced the freedom that there is in the gospel. But you can today, at this very moment, by acknowledging the fact that you know that you are in bondage to sin, and that you need deliverance from your sin, and that you cannot deliver yourself, but you need a Savior. You need the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come and who has paid the price for sin. And if you repent of your sin, and if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will have freedom. Now, as a Christian, some of you might not feel so liberated. Because to your grief, sin is still so powerful in your life. Are you free? And you might ask, am I really free? But I ask you a question. Are you fighting? Are you struggling? Are you battling against sin? Are you fighting and battling and struggling against sin? And do you hate sin and despise it and want to be finished with it in every way, not only from its power, but from its very presence? Is this your longing? If you say yes, you know what that means, don't you? It means you're free. You're free. But Satan and all of his host, they're trying to bring you back into bondage. They are tempting you. But if you take the stance of a soldier and you stand firm with the armor of God, and you fight and you battle and you refuse to concede one inch to him, then you're free. And you can rest assured that the battle is already won. And you're just involved in one of those remaining skirmishes. You know, the foe has already been destroyed. He has already been overcome by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we have this confidence that the victory is sure. And we're just involved in one of those little skirmishes yet. But we can rest in Jesus Christ to know that we shall prevail to the end, because we fight with his strength and we are provided with his grace, and he assures us of his mercy. And so freedom has been purchased for us by Jesus Christ. And it means, though, that we must fight. But we must fight as those who are free and not those are in bondage. Amen.